The Lord Jesus Christ visited a man on one occasion, and he said to that man, "This day is salvation come to this house." And I was thinking to myself, what do you say to people that you've just met for the first time, and people that you might not get another chance to meet? What do you say to people who have stopped their busy lives to give you a few minutes of their precious time so that they can listen to your voice and to your thoughts and to your ideas? And that's quite a privilege that you have given me here today, coming the miles that you've come just to hear me speaking. And I don't take that privilege lightly. I appreciate the fact that you've come here, and I'm grateful for the opportunity of being able to speak to you. But that still doesn't answer the question, what am I going to say? What do you say to someone who you perhaps only meet for one time? I think you have to tell them the truth as you understand it. I think there's no point in messing around and talking about things that are unimportant. I think that there's an obligation that is bestowed upon me to speak about the Lord Jesus Christ and what he means to me and what I understand about who he is. And I think it's important that we speak about that subject that the Lord Jesus Christ spoke about when he went into the house of Zacchaeus. This day is salvation come to this house. So we speak about Christ, and we speak about salvation, and we speak about the things that the Lord Jesus Christ has done. Salvation is an amazing subject. It's glorious when we consider what it entails, what it represents as a theme, as a concept to men and women like us in this world today. Because none of us have any right to imagine that our lives will extend for any more than basically a few short years. And we have all known friends and family who have passed out of this world, this scene of time, who have gone to the grave, who have entered into eternity, whatever that might be, whatever that might mean, whose presence we no longer have with us. And what if there is a salvation to be had? What if there is, in this concept of salvation, in this idea of God, God's purposes, God's plan, a message which we hear in time that has an effect for eternity? And I believe the Bible speaks about that message. I believe that salvation is a very real thing. That God has done things, that God has acted, and that God has revealed himself in such a way that men and women like us can hear a message that will transform our lives and give us a hope for eternity. So that we don't simply regard the days of our lives here as being the end at all, but that there is a preparation made in these days, and that salvation can indeed come to this house. It did for Zacchaeus. The Lord Jesus Christ himself testified to that. And if all I say this afternoon in your hearing is to repeat the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ himself believed in salvation, then that ought to be enough for us to give ourselves the benefit of these few minutes to hear what the Bible has to say about it. It's a marvellous statement, and yet I greatly fear that the subject of salvation is much misunderstood in our present day. It's often spoken about in churches. There are 10,000 preachers that will happily talk to us about salvation, talk to us about our souls, talk to us about what needs to be done to appropriate the benefits that God wants to give us. And there will be a whole number, a whole spread of ideas conveyed to congregations, to individuals, to study groups, to Bible classes, to Sunday schools, throughout our land, throughout the world, talking about what salvation is and how we might get it and how we can prepare for what is to come. But really, surely what is important is what does the Bible say about it? And what has God said about it? And what does the Lord Jesus Christ say? And what do the apostles who give us the message of Christ firsthand have to say about this subject? And I want to start, if I may, by pointing one basic thing out to you as far as this idea, this concept of salvation is concerned. And I'm using a verse which comes from Isaiah 49 just to show you what I mean and to prove my point. It says this, verse 6 of Isaiah 49. And he said, and it's God that is speaking, "It is a light thing that thou shouldst be my servant." He's speaking of the Lord Jesus, who was yet to come, who was to come. This was a prophetic word about the coming Messiah. And he says, "And he said, it is a light thing that thou shouldst be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel." That's those people from amongst Israel that the Lord called his remnant people, who called the flock of his people. "To restore the preserved of Israel." And then he goes on to say, "I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles." So that speaks about not only the house of Jacob, but those beyond the confines of Israel then, the house of Israel, into the nations, the Gentiles. "I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth." Now the point I want to make from this verse is very simple. The Lord God, the triune God, is saying here concerning the Messiah, to the Messiah, prophetically saying to the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. So that tells us something very important. It tells us that salvation is more than a concept. Salvation is a person. Salvation is a person. The Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, is God's salvation. And I want us to remember that as an opening principle as we go through and think about a few thoughts that I have on this subject. It's not a thing. We do speak of salvation as a doctrine, and that is not inappropriate. But it's a doctrine in the sense of being the teaching about Christ, the teaching of the man, the teaching of the accomplishments, the teaching of the work that he has done, the teaching of the teaching that he has given to us. So that when we have doctrine, it's Christ that is to be the focus and to be the centre of our attention when it comes to the preaching of salvation. It is thinking specifically about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and what that death has attained and accomplished for the people to whom salvation, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, was sent. In Isaiah 61, in verse 10, we read these words, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness." The garments of salvation and the robe of righteousness speaks of the work that the Lord Jesus Christ has done. He is the one that is leading us into this acceptance with God. He is the one who says, "I am the door, I am the access, I am the way. I am the way, the truth, and the life," so that no man comes to the Father, no man gets salvation, no man can experience these things that the Lord has laid up in store for them that love him, except those who come by the way which he has specified. So, I don't know if any of you have got your Bibles with you, but if you have, I'm going to be reading from Ephesians chapter 1. And you can turn there if you like. I've just got a few verses that I want to read from Ephesians chapter 1. Paul opens his epistles invariably with the same sort of greeting, and here we find it. In the opening verses of Ephesians chapter 1, it says, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus." Let me just pause there for a moment. We're going to just think about who this is addressed to, because it's always important in Scripture that we see who it's addressed to. Because if you want to know what it's talking about, if you want to know what it means, it's a pretty good idea to know who it was written to. And he is writing it to the Ephesians, which is why this book has the title, the Book of Ephesians, the book to, the letter to the Ephesians. But he also says "and" there. So, "and to the faithful in Christ Jesus." And that's lovely, because that means that you and I have got the opportunity of appropriating this book to ourselves as well. And the Lord is speaking to us today. This isn't a history book. This isn't a message which is in some way constrained to a certain period of time or a certain group of people or a certain historical situation. This is for us. And that speaks about the vitality of the message of the gospel for us today. We can look at this and we can take it from the tip of Paul's pen right to our own hearts, as if he had sent it expressly and explicitly to us personally. He says, "To the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, to whom in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. Amen. May God bless to us this reading of his word. It's a pretty amazing passage, this, when we think about it and when we get into it. The fact that the Apostle Paul wrote this letter, and he gave this greeting in a verse, and then he went straight into this amazing piece of theology, amazing piece of doctrine, in which he is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ and talking about the salvation that we have found. The gospel, he says in verse 13, the gospel of your salvation, the good news of your salvation. And this message is written to men and women like you and like me. And the other thing that I want to just draw your attention to is that when the apostle is writing this, I made a quick calculation as I was thinking about what we would talk about here. The little words like our, and words like ye, and words like we, and words like us, pepper these verses with such an amazing frequency that it shows us the personalness about this message. This is a message which is real and true and genuine and effectual and vibrant and urgent and full of realism. And if we read these words as some sort of piece of prose or some sort of archaic historical treatise or some sort of intellectual exercise, we will miss entirely what this is about. This is about you and me. This is about what Christ has done for sinners like us. And I counted them. That's just the kind of person I am. 17 times in 14 verses he speaks these personal pronouns. He says in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he's given his greeting, he's addressed his epistle, his letter, and immediately, bang, he is straight in to talk about the Lord Jesus Christ. And he praises the Lord's name. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And I think that we could probably not need to go any further than just this opening verse when we think about what Paul has immediately said in this verse. But I'm going to speed on through, and I'm going to try and cover some of the themes that are contained in these first 14 verses. But I want to be quick about it. I don't want to weary you in any way. But I want to draw your attention to this, that he says in there that we have been blessed, and it's us again. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us, with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. How many spiritual blessings? Every spiritual blessing. That we are blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Now that's pretty broad. That's pretty comprehensive. Paul is immediately stating to these Ephesians and stating to people like us, sinners like us, that in Christ, every spiritual blessing is ours. Now you talk about an inheritance. I don't know about houses and cars and property and titles and lands, but that's quite an inheritance. All spiritual blessings in heavenly places, not even on the face of the earth. In heavenly places. And we know that God is a spirit. We know that God is a spirit, eternal, infinite, all-glorious. And in the realms of the presence of God, where everything is spiritual, where everything is glorious, where everything acknowledges and recognizes the spiritual truth of God, Paul is saying that those blessings which exist in the presence of God are our possession in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I think that's pretty amazing. But we're not going to pause there because we're going to rush on and see what else he has to say. But here at the very outset, he is highlighting the reason why praise and thanks and honour is due to Christ. Because everything that we can have, everything that we might derive of a knowledge of God, of a portion from God, of an inheritance from God, everything that will prepare us to dwell in that heavenly realm comes to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Hence, he is called our salvation. So let's keep that principle in mind. If God is going to give us all these spiritual blessings, then it puts our flesh into its proper perspective. We imagine that we can gain spiritual blessings because of the things that we do, because of what this flesh wishes for or aspires to or wants. We imagine that we can win and gain and earn spiritual blessings because of something that we tangibly, physically exercise ourselves in doing. That's not what Paul is saying here. Paul is saying this is good news. This is a gospel of salvation because all spiritual blessings are a free gift in Christ. Now, I don't think that Paul has exhausted these all spiritual blessings in the 14 verses that we're going to look at, but he has made a start. And what I want to do for a few minutes is just think about some of these principal spiritual blessings. Not all of them, because there's many more, but some of the principal ones that Paul immediately goes on to speak about. And he touches, I think, sweetly upon those that are most foundational, that are most basic to a proper understanding of the salvation that we have in Christ. So what do you say to new people that you're meeting for the first time that you might never see again? You tell them the truth. You tell them about salvation. And you tell them about the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you will give me your attention for a few minutes, that's exactly what I propose to do. And the first thing that is in my mind, according to Paul's message here, we find in verse 4. And it is election. Election is a spiritual blessing. Election is what we're talking about here in verse 4. And it says there in verse 4, according as he, that is God, that's who we're speaking about, God the Father, or in truth, the triune God, God Jehovah. Because we could take these verses in another way, and I could divide them up and say that here we see a picture of God the Father's work, here we see a picture of God the Son's work, and here we see a picture of God the Holy Spirit's work. And we may touch upon that as we are going through, but this work of salvation, although the Lord Jesus Christ effected it in the sense that he accomplished the obligations incumbent upon him as the fulfiller of the covenant of peace, the covenant of God's grace, the purpose of God's grace, he was only one part of the full covenant. The Father is involved in that covenant, the Son is involved in the covenant, and God the Holy Spirit. It's a triune work. But here we see God first being spoken of in verse 4. According as he hath chosen us, there's that us again, in him before the foundation of the world. Chosen in Christ by the Father. And this speaks of election. Now, sometimes when you hear the word election used, you will hear it coupled with the word eternal. So we speak about eternal election. Election just means choice, and that's the reason why we use that when we're talking about politics. Because the public are given a choice about who we want to elect to a particular position. But when we're thinking biblically, when we're thinking scripturally, that election doesn't come from the individual. It's very clear from what Paul says here. He is saying, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 3, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him. So the election is God's work. In a democracy, we all claim that we have the right to choose our leaders. Whether that's true or not, or whether it's a false choice, as many people would suggest, is another matter, and we're not talking politics. But as far as biblical election is concerned, it's God who makes the choice. So God has chosen certain individuals, and he has chosen them, we're told, in eternity. Because that's what that phrase, before the foundation of the world, means. It means in a time before time. It means before the world was ever made. Now, that ought to at least give us some pause for thought. That what this is saying is that God has a people whom he has chosen. That he has chosen to bless with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And this is the message of eternal election, that God has a people. And Paul goes straight into that. There are many who would say, these things are too deep. These things are too profound. These things are beyond the comprehension of the everyday Joe or Josephine. And these ought not to be taught publicly and explicitly, because they'll confuse people. Well, Paul didn't think like that. He'd hardly got drawn breath. He was probably still on the first ink dip when he wrote this in his manuscript. And what he is telling us is that God had a chosen people, that before time he elected and he placed in the Lord Jesus Christ. He committed to the care of Christ. It is an eternal work. And he goes on to say that this choice is to an end. Again, he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that in order to this end, we should be holy and without blame before him in love. So here we see the purpose of God's choice. He is choosing a people. It's not a universal choice. He hasn't chosen everyone, because he has chosen to this end, that there will be an holiness imparted, that there will be a righteousness bestowed, that there will be a glory given, that there will be an all spiritual blessings in heavenly places imparted to those individuals that are chosen by him in love. And this, of course, is the great work of God. There are those who teach that God's love is universal, that God loves everybody. There are those that teach that because we are mere creations, God loves us. That message is not found on the pages of Scripture. Now, I know you will have a favourite verse or two that might seem to suggest that God loves everyone. But if you think about the way in which God has revealed himself down through the ages, there were hundreds and thousands and millions of people to whom God never even sent a minister, never even sent a messenger, as he dedicated his revelation exclusively to the Jews. And there were times in the New Testament where the Lord said to an apostle, no, you won't go there, because I'm going to send you somewhere else. Now, why would a God of love do that? Why would a God who designed and desired the salvation of everyone do that? The message here is clear. Paul is saying something very explicit. He is saying that because of the love of God, God has made a choice of certain individuals, placed them in Christ before the world ever began, and he did so to this end, that he might enable them to be holy and without blame before him. So when God gathers his people, when God gathers his people through the preaching of the gospel, it is to make us holy. Not because he makes us do holy things, but because, remember those garments of salvation? Remember those garments of righteousness that we spoke about in Isaiah? Because he grants that holiness, that righteousness to that people of his choice, because he loves us and because Christ accomplished everything that was required on our part. Let's move on. What else is involved in these blessings that we are given? Well, look at verse 5 and 6. Having predestinated us, there we are again, this personal pronoun, here we are again, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. Not accepted because of what we do. Not accepted because of the decisions that we make. Not because of a hand raised at an evangelistic meeting, or a going out to the front to sit on some sort of penitence pew, or some sort of humiliation that is taken, and particular form of words that are spoken. No, that's not where holiness comes from. That's not where righteousness is obtained. It is gifted. It's a gift of God to those whom he has loved before time, whom he accepts for Christ's sake. He accepts us because the Lord Jesus Christ has done everything that is needful on the cross on our behalf. And that word predestination, that word predestinated that Paul uses here, it's a biblical word. And if you're going to find problems with predestination, you're going to have to find problems with Paul. And you're going to have to find problems with God. Because this is a Holy Spirit inspired book that the Apostle Paul is writing to these whom God has chosen. And he is saying that God, before the foundation of the world, regardless of any idea or concept of man's individual free will, had chosen a people whom he predestinated to be conformed to the image of Christ, to be made Christ-like, to be made as holy as Christ, as righteous as Christ, as perfect as Christ. And before any of those individuals were ever born, ever set foot upon this earth, he had predestinated them to obtain all these spiritual blessings in the Lord Jesus Christ. So here we speak about adoption in these verses. And this is another spiritual blessing from heavenly places, because God himself has called a people his people, have called a people his children, taken them into relationship with him, not on the basis of creation, but on the basis of adoption. We are all God's creatures, whether it's men, women, children, or the animals that populate the face of this globe. We are all God's creatures. But this relationship is different. This is not the relationship of the hand of the Creator. This is an adoption. This is bringing people into the family of God by another criteria. And that, or by another criterion, and that is the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see that this new relationship is spoken of as being according, verse 5, to the good pleasure of his will. Whose will? God's will. God chose it this way. We are chosen by him in Christ. We are adopted by him according to his will and to his purpose. Now, see, there is a sense in which the natural man recoils against that, reacts against it, because we all like to think of ourselves as individual sentient beings with the right to choose our own destiny. How dare this God? Who does he think he is, that he is going to choose one person and pass over another? That he is going to grant the gospel of salvation to one person and not to another? That he is going to give salvation to one and leave somebody else out? That all spiritual blessings in heavenly places aren't universally granted to everyone? Well, no, how could they possibly be? Is there such a place as heaven? Is there such a place as hell? Who populates heaven? Who populates hell? Surely, if hell is real, then the inhabitants of hell are not the possessors of all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. God is sovereign in these matters. And whether we like it or not, as his creatures, he has revealed himself in this way, that he has a chosen people, that he has an election of grace, and he is a people that he has called his children by adoption, according to the pleasure of his will. Let's see if there are other blessings here for us. Look at 7, verses 7 and 8. In whom, this is speaking about the acceptance that we have in the Beloved. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Beloved. Remember what he said that at that time when John was baptizing him, the voice came from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." So the Apostle Paul picks up this title of the Lord Jesus Christ here and calls him the Beloved. And we are made accepted. We are made holy. We are made perfect in Christ by God because we are in the Beloved. So he continues, in whom, verse 7, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Now, what is it that separates us from God? It's our sins. What is it that separated Adam from God and Eve from God? What is it that separates mankind from God? What was it that necessitated the exclusion, not just from the garden, not just from the Garden of Eden, but from the presence of God? That's the symbolism that is effected by the angel that is set before the entrance to stop the way of access to the tree of life. The picture there is that a separation has taken place, a gulf has been fixed between God and man because of sin. And because of sin, because of God's holiness, and because of the sin that fell upon the Adamic race, the people of God's creation, by that principle of federal headship by which sin passed down through every generation, we are born in sin. We are born as the enemies of God. Now, there is only one way in which we can ever be at peace with God, and that is if this sin problem is dealt with. And that's what this verse is talking about. So whenever we're talking about salvation, we have to talk about the forgiveness of sins. Now, I can forgive your sin, and you can forgive my sin until the cows come home. The question is this: if we are going to have salvation, if we are going to have a place in the presence of God, if we are going to be holy like him, then it's him who has to forgive us. It is God who has to forgive us, because really and truly, we might have sinned against one another, but it's against God that grave sin has been committed. And so he says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. So here the connection between the forgiveness of sins and the redemption by blood is clearly set before us. The Apostle Paul is saying that the forgiveness of sin results from the redemption of blood. What is that? That is to buy back. That's what redeem means. And here we're told that the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ has paid the price for our sins. It has enabled, it is the word that is sometimes used is propitiated. It is set aside God's wrath, not by ignoring it, but by dealing with it. The Lord Jesus Christ took our sins, paid the price for our sins. The Apostle Paul, in another letter to the church at Corinth, said that Christ took our sins in his own body on the tree. And by taking our sins and paying for those sins, the forgiveness of God towards us was obtained. And so that's the meaning of the purchase of blood that the apostle is here speaking about. The redemption through his blood, that our sins are forgiven according to the riches of his grace. Now, grace just means that God was good to us. He made a way of escape. He made a way of deliverance. And that way of deliverance, that way of escape, is his goodness. Not because it's merited, not because it's earned, not because we deserve it more than someone else, but simply on the basis of his good pleasure. The good pleasure of his will, he has established a way of salvation for those whom he placed in Christ. And it comes by the way of redemption. The redemption that is found in Christ, wherein he hath abounded towards us in all wisdom and prudence. And I think that's a lovely phrase there that the apostle uses, because he says that this is a wise plan. You know, people will say, that's a terrible plan. Who could ever have conceived such a thing as that? To choose someone and pass over another, that's a plan which is awful. No, says the apostle, that's a plan that is full of wisdom. That's a plan that is essentially prudent. And why is that such a wise, prudent plan? Well, for this simple reason, that if God had left it up to the free will of the individual, there would not have been one of us in the presence of God in heaven for eternity. Not one of us. Because there is nothing in us that would ever have chosen God. There is nothing in us that would ever have reached out to him. It was an impossibility. There was an enmity. That sin which had entered into our souls, that wickedness which was part of our inheritance from Adam, that evil nature which is the nature of our humanity and the condition of our flesh, it always was in rebellion against God. It always said, away with this man. We will not have this man. We will not have this Lord. We will not have this God to reign over us. And so our natural inclinations would always have kept that gulf, that separation in place, except God had reached across and delivered us from our sins. So salvation is a gift. It cannot be earned. It would never be earned. Because none of us would ever endeavour to serve God, even if we could. Look at verse 9. I want to read from verse 9 through 12. Because here we see, we've thought a little bit about the Father choosing. We've thought a little bit about the Lord Jesus Christ redemption. The fact that he came, that he went to the cross, that he carried our sins on the cross. And now the Apostle Paul, to get, as it were, the comprehensiveness of this message summarized in these few verses, speaks to us about the work of the Holy Spirit, because he's going on in verses 9 to 12 to speak to us about conversion. And this is the change that is made in the hearts and lives of men and women upon the basis of the work of Christ, which was upon the basis of the choice of God. And there is a beautiful unity here in this work. God has a chosen people. I don't know who those people are. I don't know their names. We do know that their names are recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life. We do know that they have been recorded there from before the world ever began. So there's no new names written down in heaven. But here, in God's choice, in God's elective purpose, a people were committed into the care of Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ, to fulfill his covenant obligations to his Father, goes into the world, becomes a man, takes upon himself our flesh, though perfect in all his way, the only proper substitute that ever there could be. And he goes to the cross, and for the sake of the love of God towards that chosen people, he takes their sins and he carries them all away. He deals with that sin problem. That sin is condemned in Christ. The debt is paid by the blood of Christ. And that people are without sin in the sight of God. Because he sees that people in Christ. He sees that people as the people that were redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And now the Holy Spirit comes. And the Holy Spirit takes the work of Christ. And he applies it to the hearts and to the souls and to the minds of men and women through the preaching of the gospel. And that's what Paul is going on to speak about in verse 9 to 12. What does he say? Having made known unto us the mystery of his will. What was this will? The fact that he, through the good pleasure of his will, had predestinated a certain group of people to salvation, to bestow upon them that holiness, that righteousness, that purity in Christ, because their sins were all forgiven. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. You know, I don't think Paul could be any more emphatic about the power of this message if he had used any other words whatsoever. But here he says, this is purposed in himself. Here is the purpose of God being manifested. He has made known unto us the mystery of his will, this eternal covenant, this eternal purpose, this eternal election and the work of Jesus Christ in salvation. And who makes it known? The Holy Spirit. How does he do it? By the preaching of the gospel. By the preaching of this message that is conveyed, this truth that is conveyed by the Lord Jesus Christ to the apostles, by the apostles, to the churches, of which the church at Ephesus was one of them. And those that are faithful in Christ Jesus. It comes to people like us as well. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, that is now, that is the gospel age that the apostle is writing in, that these Ephesians were living in, and which we live in, because this is the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ. That he might unify this people, this chosen people. Where are these people? Do they all live in Sydney? Do they all live in Australia? Do they all live in the English-speaking world? No. They're scattered throughout the whole world. They're in every tribe, they're in every nation, they're in every land. And this gospel message had to go out, as it did go out, by the work of the apostles. It's been out there for 2,000 years, and it has been calling effectually those that were chosen in the eternal purpose of God to hear this message, to have this mystery revealed to them, that they might believe it, and that they might receive these spiritual blessings in heavenly places that God had set apart as their personal privileged inheritance. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. He goes on, verse 11. In whom, that's Christ again, also we have obtained an inheritance, all these spiritual blessings in heavenly places, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Verse 12, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. And that's what it is to trust in Christ. That's what it is, as simple as that, to trust that this salvation, this one who is called the salvation of God, is the way, the access into all of these spiritual blessings that the people of God have had set apart for them. The people of God's adoptive choice, the people of God's redemptive purpose, the people for whom the Lord Jesus Christ died. Because regardless of what the popular theologians of our day might say, Neither was the love of God universal, nor the death of Christ universal in its purpose or extent. But the Lord Jesus Christ died for those that were committed into his hand by the sovereign purpose of God. And God the Holy Spirit sends this message of the gospel to one and to another here and there throughout this world, that they might hear and that they might believe. Do you know why I get so excited about this? Tom, you know why I get so excited about this? Because this is the means whereby the Lord gathers his people. This message. This is it. Now, I'm not going to ask you if you believe it or not, because in a sense, that doesn't matter. That's God's work. Because the natural man, the natural woman, in ourselves, we will always be opposed to this until the Lord, by the power of his Spirit, opens our heart to receive it. But the exciting thing for me is that I get to preach it, that I get to say it, that I get people who will give me an hour of their time to hear this message, so that the Lord, if he is merciful to your souls, will teach these truths, this mystery, to your heart and make it real for you and show you what you've got in Christ. Wouldn't that be a wonderful thing if the Lord showed you tonight that you were an heir of all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ? I'd say so. This great work of the Holy Spirit and taking this message of the gospel. The Lord Jesus Christ spoke to Nicodemus about it. He says, the wind blows where it listeth. You can hear the sound of it, but you don't know where it's come from and you don't know where it's going. He's speaking about the Holy Spirit. He's speaking about listeth. You don't use that word anymore. I suppose any of you mess around in boats? No, not really. You know what happens when water gets into the hull of a boat? What does it do? What does the boat do? Lists, doesn't it? Does the boat list because it wants to? Or does it list because the water is pushing it over? You see, it's the water that decides where the boat's going. And invariably, that boat is going to the bottom of the sea once it starts to list. Because it's the water that enforces the direction. And that's what the Holy Spirit does. He is the one. He goes where he listeth. He goes where he wants. And he will go to this land and to this land, to this town, to this city, to this place, in this time and in that time. And he is going around gathering the Lord's elect, gathering that people for whom Christ died, revealing these truths to them, opening their hearts and applying this gospel of salvation to their life's experience. The Holy Spirit it is that quickens. The Apostle Paul is going to speak a little bit more, and we don't have time this evening, but just look in your Bibles, if you've still got them opened, at the beginning of the second chapter of Ephesians. Look what it says there. It says, you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins. Right? You were dead in your sins, but the Holy Spirit has made you alive. Made you alive to hear. That's the meaning there. Made you alive to desire after these things, which in your dead state you never would, you never could. Made you to hear, made you to see, made you to understand, quickened us together. Verse 8, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, not of our doing, not of our flesh, not of even our will, but of God's will, of the accomplishment of God's good pleasure to make for himself a people whom he calls his children, who are holy and blameless before him in the love which he has for them. We are called the flock of God. We are called his purchased possession, because the Lord Jesus Christ has done a work for the salvation of his people. And we are that people whom the Holy Spirit has revealed these truths to has opened our hearts and caused us to trust in the efficacy, the accomplishments of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, and revealed to us this great purpose of grace and salvation, whereby this mystery of salvation, which is much spoken of and much understood, is revealed to be the very purpose of God to gather his people for himself. Thank you very much for giving me your time and your attention. As I said at the beginning, I count it a privilege to be able to speak to you, and I trust that these things will be profitable to your souls. Amen.